Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, when we think of Matthew writing these words as a record of what your son did and taught, we are awed. Lord, we are amazed as we consider that that's been preserved for us for 2,000 years. And Lord, we praise you for doing that, so we have not been left to wander aimlessly or guessing, but we have the very words of Christ recorded for us and his actions. So Father, help us as we study it, so that we would be disciples of Christ the King. And as his disciples, we would make an impact on our world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're on page 10. We've been coming at the Gospel of Matthew. We've done an overview of the first week, and then we've got into the early part, the inauguration of his ministry at his baptism, and then with his temptation. And then following that, we jumped into the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7. We just got started on that last week, or got partway through it, and we've gotten up to page 10. Now, we've got a lot of material we're going to try to cover, so we're not going to be reading everything. I'm going to just trust that you will have read these passages before we get there. On page 10, number 4, the relationships in the kingdom, I think I left you with the challenge to try to match up the 6 of the 10 commandments in the box there with the sections in the Sermon on the Mount under relationships in the kingdom, and see if you can see any correlation there. The first one is verse 21 to 26. It talks about interpersonal conflict. And I just might mention to you before we go any farther, is you notice in verse 21, it says, "You have heard." And in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you." Now look over in verse 27. "You have heard that I said you shall not commit adultery, but I say." Then in verse 31, "It was said," it's a little different form there. In verse 32, "But I say." In verse 33, he says, again, "You have heard." Verse 34, "But I say." Guess what? In verse 38, "You have heard." Verse 39, "But I say to you." In verse 43, "You have heard." Verse 44, "But I say to you." All right. How does that strike you? Okay, without reading the content of what it is he's talking about, what do you think Jesus is trying to communicate? So is Jesus saying the Old Testament is wrong? No, because he says back in verse 17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." But then he goes on to say, "But you have heard," and he refers to some of the old things in the prophets and the law. He says, "But I say." I don't think he's saying it was wrong, and I'm going to give you the correct answer. Is there any other way you can look at this? Notice he says, "You have heard." Okay? Now, where did they hear these things from? Okay, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others, the teachers of the law. Now, they couldn't go home and check, you know, their shelf and all the different translations they have and the different versions. I mean, everything was copied by hand in those days, and most people didn't have their own copy of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. They would call the Torah and the prophets. They didn't have a copy of those. So for the vast majority of the people, the only way they knew about what the law said is what they heard from the religious leaders. Okay? And so when Jesus is saying, "You have heard," he's thinking of not just what the scripture says, but you've heard your leader's perspective on it. And as the story unfolds, as they kept to the letter of the law, but they didn't keep to the spirit of the law. So you've been hearing a slanted perspective of what the law says. He says, "I'll give you the correct perspective. You know, I'll give you the right insight." And as most scholars would say, what he's really doing is, in giving the spirit of the law, he's really intensifying it so that when you really understand the law, nobody can live up to the law if you understand the true thing. Because he says right at the very end, in verse 48, Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, the Pharisees were able, since they had primary access to the text, they were able to read it, and they were, in their teaching, they were able to massage it, if I could put it that way, manipulate it. That's given it the worst possible interpretation. But they were able to modify it so that it kind of fit what they wanted it to do. You know, so if the law says you shall not divorce your husband or your wife, they got into huge debates. There was actually two schools of thoughts. One would say, well, you're not to divorce your wife for any reason. And the other school of thought would say, well, yeah, you can, you know, Moses gave the authority to write a bill of divorcement, and you can do it. And they would interpret for any reason. And it was all based on their interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's why later on in Matthew, they come to him and they say, well, what do you think? Moses says such and such. What do you think? Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? And they are asking him a hot potato question. It was the debated question of the day. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. But one of them held a very, very loose interpretation. One held a very strict interpretation. And one of the schools actually felt that, you know, if your wife so much as burnt the toast, so to speak, that was grounds for divorce. In other words, they would interpret the law in a certain way. Are they the only ones guilty of doing that? That's a very common thing. Quite a while ago, I read this book on weight loss by a woman by the name of Gwen Shamblin. It's called Way Down. It turns out that she believes in a work salvation, and she became denounced in Christian circles. But for the longest time, people were buying her book, and there was a lot of good stuff in there. And as she was looking at all kinds of scriptural support for her teachings, the teachings themselves was good practical advice, but she would try to find scriptural support for it. And so often I'd look at that and say, whoa, you are really stretching things to make that fit what you want it to say, you know. People today, preachers today, very easily can fall into that, you know, give an interpretation to kind of fit their predetermined understanding. And so Jesus is addressing those things. Now, that's not a new phenomena today. I mean, how many of you had the experience of listening to a radio preacher? And he says something, and he quotes the scripture, and he says, on the authority of this scripture, and you're looking at the scripture, you listen to what he says, and you don't catch the connection there. You know, that's not how you would understand it. And so Jesus is hitting this just straight on. He says, you have heard an interpretation that seems to be accepted of what the Old Testament says, but let me give you the insight here. And each one of these signals, and that's why we have, I put down five of them here, and actually you could make it six, but five distinct things he addresses. And the first one, he talks about the interpersonal conflict in verse 21. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now that is quoted from the Old Testament. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, or the Hebrew, the Greek word is raka, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Many people have used this as the basis for if you get to the Lord's Supper, the Lord just convicts you that there's somebody sitting across from you or somebody you know that you have a conflict with and that's not resolved. Some people just refuse to take the Lord's Supper until they resolve the conflict. And I think that would be a good application of the spirit of the law. Now, which of the Old Testament Ten Commandments is he referring to there? Is he addressing, well, obviously, thou shalt not murder. And he intensifies it. He gets the spirit of it. You know, even if your heart, you can murder somebody essentially by thinking of them in such a way that I just wish they were not in existence. Okay, the next one, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Obviously, he's talking about something a man does. Now, Jesus isn't given a in-depth, detailed analysis of all kinds of lusting and all kinds of improper relationships. He's taken one as representative of the whole. And so it would equally apply, you know, in other situations as well where the heart is committing immorality. And obviously he's dealing with the commandment that says thou shalt not commit adultery. And he's saying it's not just the outward act, it's what's happening on the inward. That can take place not just in a man's mind, but it can also take place in fantasy, romance novels, all kinds of different things where people step over the line, at least in their mind. My dad used to have a saying when I was young, when we'd be out somewhere and at a beach, and he thought it was a funny little saying. He says, it's okay to look. I'm not going to touch, but it's okay to look. And that's not helpful to the Christian man to adopt that frame of mind. The next one is verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's the Deuteronomy 24 passage. You can look it up on your own. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, we're not going to get into a full-fledged discussion on divorce and remarriage and the various conditions. Christians, good Christians, debate this. This is just one passage. There's others that deal with the issue. But he does deal with the subject of divorce. The one on lust, B there, that has more to do with the ninth commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife. And this one has to do with the sixth commandment, don't commit adultery. Verse 33 now, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. That would line up probably with the commandment, do not bear false witness. That would be the eighth commandment, or do not lie. And Jesus says, but I say to you, don't even make vows or oaths, either by heaven or by earth. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If someone says to you, hey, listen, I wouldn't tell you a lie. You know, have you ever had somebody, you're doing a business deal, say, hey, look, I won't lie to you. I want to say, well, I just assume you aren't going to lie anyway. You know, you're saying that starts to cause me to doubt. One house that we bought back in Canada, it was a guy that later found out he was a real wheeler dealer and was in trouble with a pyramid scheme and stuff. And I didn't know it at the time, but we bought the house from him. And as we're going through it, we had already committed the purchase offer and everything. And as we're going through it, he noticed that we didn't like the color of the rugs. He pulls me off to the side and he says, listen, just wait 6 months after you bought in the house and then just start a little fire in the corner and just put it out. And the insurance will cover it. Gee, thanks. What does it make me think? You know, what else has he lied about? And just a number of things in the house was just bad news. And it bore out that he was obviously misrepresenting the truth in other areas. And Jesus talks about intensifying it. You know, the kind of kingdom living that we should be attaining to is just, people should know you're a person of your word. You know, you don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles. You don't have to say, listen, I promise. If you say, I'll do it, you don't have to say, I promise. If you say you'll do it, I'll meet you at 5 o'clock. And if you show up at 5:30, you didn't keep your word. Okay? If you say, hey, I'll pay you back on Tuesday, and Tuesday comes, oh, I forgot my wallet at home. You didn't keep your word. You see, what Jesus is saying, kingdom living is such that if you get there and you don't have your wallet, you say, hey, I'm going home and getting it, and I'll be back. You know, because I said I would pay you. So Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be simply a man of your word. It's also easier to live like that. And you keep your account short. You keep your promises. You never have to worry about what did I forget to do. And if you're like me, I have to keep a to-do list because I just won't remember. If I say to somebody, hey, I'll pray for you. If I don't write it down, I probably am not going to pray for them. That's promises. That's what I put there. And that would be, don't lie, but speak the truth. And then in verse 38, he says, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. He gives a couple other examples. There he says, don't retaliate. Don't try to even the score. Don't try to get back at them, but graciously defer. You know, the Old Testament, it does say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, when you're running a government, that's an important principle. The punishment should match the crime. Okay? I'm not in favor of pot smoking, but I don't think pot should be a felony offense. And I don't know if it is or not, but it used to be. That's not matching the crime and the punishment. If your child steals some gum, it's not appropriate to ground him for 2 weeks. It would be appropriate for him to go out and use his allowance and buy some gum and pay back the person he stole it from. Now, that's the Old Testament idea, but the Pharisees and the legal guys were saying, says, well, okay, we're not doing any of that, so it's okay. But Jesus says, no, you're applying the wrong scripture here. And so he basically just cuts through it all and says, you know, I want to lift you up to a higher standard. Because in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's not just taking the interpretation that you've commonly heard. He says, no, you need to be the kind of people that are reaching out to others. So that would be kind of like a little bit answering the coveting your neighbor stuff. That's the 10th commandment. If someone takes your coat, give them your cloak also. If you're giving stuff away, then you're certainly not coveting what other people have, because what you have, you're giving away. And then he finishes with, be perfect. Now, again, he's not giving an exhaustive treatise on all these things, but I think if you were to listen to him say that, and you had been steeped in that Pharisaical, legalistic environment, I mean, this would really be startling stuff. Like, whoa, this isn't what we've heard. And he's saying it with such authority. You have heard, but I say, he's pitting himself against all the teachers that have gone before, all the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the legal experts. He's saying, this is kind of what you've heard out there. This is the standard understanding that seems to carry the weight. But I say, you see what he's doing? He's setting himself up against everything, all the others that have gone before him. Now, how do you think that made the religious leaders feel? Threatened. Right? Now, why couldn't they just say, hey, this guy's wrong. He didn't go to our schools. We don't recognize his authority. Okay, he was telling the truth, okay. And they knew it. Let's keep it going. Why else? People were following him. It was resonating. Yeah. It was also putting everything on a level playing field. Because he says the standard of comparison here is perfection, not the Pharisees. Remember, didn't he say earlier that your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees? The Pharisees, you know, were kind of cruising. Okay, you know, we can make it to the end here. We've done good. But Jesus is kind of pulling the carpet out from under them. Whenever anybody tells me, and I hear it occasionally, you know, the essence of what Jesus taught was just the Sermon on the Mount. I want to say, oh, you don't understand what you're saying. That's true. But if you want to be judged by the Sermon on the Mount, take a good close look. Let's go on to chapter 6. Call this the basic issues in the kingdom. And he lists out a number of them. And the first three stand out. Because of certain grammatical markers. Down at the bottom, I've got a little chart there I want to show you to start with. The first three, he talks about giving, he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. And you notice the words are identical. New American Standard that I have, the translation, but in the Greek, they're identical too. So in your translations, there might be a little bit different wording, but it'll be consistent. Each one of them talks about that which is done before men or seen by men. Each one of them talks about as the hypocrites do. And then each one talks about those hypocrites have their full reward. Essentially, they're doing something outwardly. They're doing it for the sake of being seen. And he says they have their reward. That's, if you want to do it for the praise of men, you're going to get the praise of men. That's it. Okay? And then he says, in each one of them, he talks about doing that which is in secret, and followed by your Father who sees in secret, and finally, he will reward you. Each of these three first things talk about that. Now, let me ask you before we dive into it, giving, praying, and fasting, why do you think these are centered out and dealt with so specifically in relationship to hypocrisy and doing things secretly? And yeah, these things are all things that can be done outwardly, even with a show of, you know, you can be humble in a very outward sort of way. It's like, you know, false humility is all around us. You know, someone would compliment you about something and you say, oh, torn nothing. You know, but you're inside, you're just, oh, you know, keep it coming. You know? These three things are things that can easily be done outwardly and easily look very pious. I remember when I was in grade school and I went to a very liturgical church, and the school that I went to was associated with the church, and we'd go to Mass, and sometimes as a class during the week, and there was this one fellow by the name of Arnold. You know, Arnold, there's a number of things I noticed about Arnold, because on Sundays they would always, on Monday after church, the next day, they would always put a list of how much money all the kids gave. I'm sure it was their attempt to try to encourage kids to give to the Lord, but they'd always list, you know, Jimmy, 5 cents, Tommy, 10 cents, Chucky, 10 cents, Arnold, 25 cents. Arnold always was the top giver. And we all knew that that's because his parents gave him 25 cents and my parents only gave us 10 cents, you know. And Arnold also, and after communion, there was this custom where you would kind of come back after communion, sit in the front row and kneel and pray for a bit, and then go back to your seat afterwards. Arnold was always the last one back in a seat. His name really was Arnold. I don't remember what his last name was. But I remember one time, everybody had gone back, and it was just Arnold and me up there, and I was determined I was going to stay up here longer than Arnold. You know? These things are all things that can be done very openly, and most people sit back and say, wow, is he ever spiritual? Reminds me of one time I was a young believer, and it was winter, and I had walked out my apartment one day, and there was my Bible, the first Bible I'd ever bought. It even had a leather cover, and it was red letters, and it was the first one. It was that I spent my own money on. And there it was in a mud puddle, frozen. Oh, man. So I chunked it out, brought it inside. It, you know, warmed up, and it was all soggy. I dried it out, you know, and had to open up the pages, let those dry, open up. And so it was very wrinkled and stuff. And I remember it wasn't too long afterwards, I was in a Bible study with all these other young believers. We're all maybe a year old in the Lord, being that. It's back in 1972. And this one girl looked at my Bible and says, wow, you sure use your Bible a lot, don't you? I go, yeah. You know, it looked well used, but it wasn't because of my use. It's easy to enjoy the praise of people for things that are really kind of surfacey. And so Jesus nails these three. Let's take a little closer look at them. The giving to the poor, in verse 1, chapter 6. Behold, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. I think I said it before, there's only one person who's qualified to use the word hypocrite, and that's Jesus. You know, I hope none of you fall into using that words. When somebody tells me, oh, I don't go to church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites, and I say, well, yeah, so what? If you don't go to church, you're hanging around with hypocrites. You know, if they're hypocrites, that's a good place for them to be. But usually people use that because they know, they throw it out, they got everybody else kind of leaning a little bit. You know what I'm saying? It's like if you can be the first one to say, oh yeah, Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites, and you're with a bunch of Christians, You know, they're all thinking, you're not thinking that about me, are you? It gets people on the defensive. Jesus is the only one that could even say that. And so when he says it, I can imagine there was a lot of people getting a little squirmish. So Jesus here is, this is a common theme throughout his ministry, at least in the, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So he says, when it comes to giving to the poor, he says, don't be showy about it. Don't be showy. Notice when he says in verse 2 at the end, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That word, they have, can be translated maybe more literally. They hold back or they keep it. They keep it at a distance. It's like he says, when people are doing something for show, they are holding on so strongly to that reward, the praise of people, that if you question them, they would get very, very angry because you're trying to take something away that they're holding on tightly to. And that's the way these things are. When we're doing something for reward, we feel we deserve the reward. Don't anybody stand in the way of my taking what I justly deserve. What a contrast. For by grace are you saved, Ephesians 2 says. It's not a result of our works, not as a result of what we've earned. It's simply a gift. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. So he says, don't follow their example of those hypocrites. And he says, on the positive side, give discreetly, verse 3 and 4. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It takes tremendous faith to do something that no one else has even a clue that you're doing. That takes faith. What you're doing is saying, I really believe that God, who is unseen, who I can't touch, I can't feel, I can't hear his verbal words to me directly speaking out of heaven, but I believe he's there, and I believe that he's going to reward me for what I do, so I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it discreetly. That takes faith. It's so much better, it seems to us, to get the praise. Maybe someone will happen to notice that I did it. So I'll just kind of do it in a subtle way so somebody will notice. But God, he sees the secrets of our heart, doesn't he? What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him, right? So if we're seeking his righteousness in our giving, then it's a matter of not doing it so that other people can see. Now, that doesn't mean if someone sees you, it takes away all your reward. God knows the intention of your heart. Sometimes giving, you can't help but people know it. I have known some people that'll they want to give to somebody that's in need, but they don't want them to know, so they'll work through the church treasurer and just ask, would you pass this on to the individual, but keep it anonymous. And that's exciting when people do that. Now, he goes on and he talks about prayer in verse 5. When you pray, you're not like to be the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, does that mean that if you pray on a Sunday morning, are you a hypocrite? No, it doesn't. What makes the difference? It's the heart. What are you doing it for? You know, if you're getting up and you're using flowery speech and you're trying to impress people, not a good idea. I remember being at a conference once and overhearing some people saying, well, let's get so-and-so to pray, to open the meeting with prayer because, you know, he does it so eloquently. Oh, there's something inside of me just cringed. You know, you're looking for some outward eloquence. I would think, you know, let's look at somebody who has a genuineness of heart, regardless of the outward eloquence. So Jesus says, that's what you see out there. But he says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into the inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see, in the one case, if you do it for the outward show, you know, you're doing it, you're taking the initiative to get your reward. You know, if you do it in the inner room or do it quietly, then you're trusting that God will give you the reward. In verses 8 to 13 is of course, what we classically call the Lord's Prayer. I think I mentioned it earlier, Tuesdays ago, that it really should be called, as some people have suggested, the Disciples' Prayer, because when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Christ had no debts. He's instructing us how we should pray, and if we're disciples. Now, in your translations, some of you may have in verse 13, the last part in brackets, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what's the deal? If it is in your Bible, it usually has a footnote, and my footnote says in verse 13, that this clause is not found in the earliest MSS, which is called manuscripts. The majority of the handwritten ancient Greek text include that whole verse in there. Okay, it's there. All right, most of those are copies that were made around 900 AD, 1000 AD, something like that. But in last, I don't know, number of years, they found some really, really old copies that go back to like 3rd and the 4th century. Okay? And those, some of those early ones, don't have the last part of the verse. So scholars debate, did someone make a copy early on this little side line of copies that someone left it out, or was it added in at a later time? Those that have King James versions would generally include it. New American Standard puts it in there, but puts it in brackets. Did Jesus really include that or not? We don't quite know. All right, but it certainly doesn't affect any of our understanding of theology or anything that he taught. And certainly the truth of that would seem to go along with the sentiments of the rest of the prayer. One last thing I want to mention on this is that this is a sample prayer. It's not meant to be recited over and over. We have no record anywhere in the New Testament writings that was recited by anybody or even hinted at. Jesus was giving them an example. Certainly he doesn't want us to repeat it over and over again, because he says in verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So the idea of repeating this over and over and over and over again, I find it hard to think that you could do that and give it meaning each time. After a while, it's just the words. Maybe you can make a string of beads and count out how many times you've done it by counting the beads. You know, people do that sort of thing. I mean, the Hindus, when we were in Tibet, or the Buddhists, they would have the prayer wheels. And there was whole banks of these prayer wheels. They would be probably about 2 feet high, and they'd probably be in diameter maybe a foot and a half, 18 inches. And there would be holes, and women would just walk along and spin them. And written on each one of these would be prayers. And every time it spent one revolution, a prayer would go up to heaven. You know, why spend the time reciting it when you know what's on there? Just spin it. And they just walk along and spin them all, and then walk the other side and spin the other ones. They just spend hours on end doing that. And Jesus says it's not the volume or the quantity of words. It's not the repetition. All along, he's been saying, it's what's going on in the heart that makes the difference. Don't do things outwardly, and avoid the hypocrisy by doing it in the quiet all by yourself. And then he talks about fasting in verses 16 to 18. Fasting, we don't find anywhere in Scripture where it definitively explains the purpose and the method of fasting. He's making some assumption here. He says, if you fast, don't make a big deal out of it. Let other people know. Just kind of happens. Yeah, I'm not eating. I'm fasting today. You know, and oh wow, you're spiritual. I remember one fellow that was fasting, And he came in drinking a chocolate milkshake. You know, what gives? He says, oh, I'm just fasting from solid foods. Well, yeah, I could fast a long time if all I had was milkshakes, you know. But there was a sense of outwardness to it that he was letting everybody know that he was fasting. So don't do it in a way just that's going to draw attention. Clean yourself up and just try to act like you're not doing that. Now, from here, he branches out into a number of things, and we're going to just skip over some of these, but just to touch on page 11D, he talks about real treasures in verse 19. Don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven, on earth. Keep in mind, he just come through talking about three examples where people were doing something for reward. Okay? Those that do it outwardly, they've got their reward. What are they doing? They're storing up their treasures here on earth. They're doing what you get out of it for right now. He says, don't do that. He says in verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he's using a figure of speech or an analogy. He says, we just talked about three things that you do for what you're going to get. Okay? What you get depends upon where your heart is. If your heart is getting the praise of men, then you're storing up treasure here on earth. If your heart is the praise of God, that's a good thing. That's a good motivation. I am doing this, in a sense, with an ulterior motive. I'm doing it because I'm storing up my treasure with God. That's going to last forever. And then he talks about in verse 22, verse 23, about what you look at. And in verse 24, whatever you can only serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one or despise the other. He cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot live for the earthly rewards, whether it's the praise of men, whether it's the earthly possessions, and at the same time also live for God. The two are mutually exclusive. That doesn't mean we don't struggle at times. Jesus is speaking with a certain amount of hyperbole. He's presenting it in, you know, as black and white as he can be. And that's a sign of a good communicator. He's saying, let me just be as clear as I can. You either serve God or you serve earthly things. And he's using money as the example. And so he says you can't serve both. You got to make a choice. Now keep in mind, his goal is to make disciples. His goal is not just to get people into the kingdom. His goal is to make disciples. If you want to be a disciple, you got to choose. You're either going to follow Christ or you're going to follow the world. You're either going to be a servant of his or you're going to be a servant of something else. There's so many things we can so easily serve. We can serve the easy ones to talk about is we serve our, you know, money. We serve people. You know, we try to be controlled by what people say about us. We might serve the fear of the unknown. We might serve our anxieties. We let all kinds of things control us. And we need to make our choice. You either serve God or you serve something else. And of course, the preferable thing, the only thing really is to serve God. Now he breaks out into judging. He talks about anxiety over life. And that's a very common passage preached on quite often. But he says in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, today live for the kingdom of God. Don't let the anxiety of the future control you. The future is going to come soon enough. Why waste your energy dealing with the future? Okay? Use your energy to deal with the present. And in the present, serve God right now. That's a good philosophy to have. When I became a Christian, maybe someone had told me this, I don't remember hearing it from anybody, but before I became a Christian, I used to say, tomorrow's the first day of the rest of my life. When I became a Christian, it was like immediately obvious that that was the wrong philosophy. Tomorrow's not the first day of the rest of my life. Today's the first day of the rest of my life. Which means today, I don't procrastinate, I don't worry, I don't fear. What I do is, okay, I got today. today I'm living for the Lord. It's a simple philosophy, but it makes life a lot easier. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Now, I'm just going to go over this next part, judging, and a few of these just very quickly, just to mention them, because we can't go into too much detail. This is a classic passage where Jesus begins by saying, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you shall be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Don't try to solve other people's problems when you've got problems of your own. And he talks about taking a speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your own. He says you don't even notice the log, which is kind of ironic. We never notice our own faults. You know, he's not saying, you know, you got a good heart, so go out and help other people. He's saying, no, you got to deal with your own stuff first. So in verses 4 and 5, he says, you know, be concerned about yourself. Now, it's true at times we need to evaluate whether something's sin or it's not, but we're not to judge in the sense of passing moral judgment on the individual as though we are in a better position to judge those sorts of things. And so Jesus says, no, you don't, because you are very biased. John chapter 8:15, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. We are hopelessly biased. The most spiritual among us is not objective enough, is not holy enough to see clearly what's going on in another person's heart. Have you ever had somebody come up to you? You all know what it's like. Someone comes up to you. You just said something, says, I know that's what you said, but this is what you meant. Now, they might be right, but most of the time we think they're wrong. And Jesus says, you know, just stay away from all that kind of behavior. Then he talks about answered prayer, chapter 7, verse 11, 7 to 11. It's not the totality of prayer, but the basic concept there is that we should get in the habit of depending upon God. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be open to you. Most of us can sing the song better than we can recite the verse. But he says that's the basic concept of kingdom living, is that living kingdom type living means we're asking God for stuff, believing that he's going to respond to us according to how we ask. Then in verse 12 is one version of the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Then verses 13 and 14, he talks about the narrow and the broad way. We have to choose. It's always easier to go the wrong way. He describes it as a broad road and a wide gate, and it leads to destruction. And most people are going to choose the wrong way. I mean, of all the people that followed Christ in John chapter 6 or 5, I think it is, he had 5,000 people following him. And then he started preaching, and 99.6% left, and only 12 remained. The majority of people are not going to want to be disciples of Christ. The majority of people, let me repeat that, the majority will not want to be disciples of Christ. You know, when churches don't come to terms with that, they start watering down their message, they start sweetening it up, start making it more user-friendly. Then he talks about true and false prophets, and then finally, in the last section, he deals about the house built on the rock or on the sand. And this is a great passage, verse 24 to 27. You all know the story well. You know, one man builds his house on the sand, one builds his house on the rock. The one who builds his house on the rock is the one who embraces the teachings of Christ. In other words, embraces everything he's said so far, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount. If you embrace that, you're going to be solid. Your life is going to be solid because it's built on a solid rock. If you don't embrace the teachings of Christ and you somehow justify your life some other way, that's fine if you want to do it. You just have to expect the consequences. Your life is going to be blown away the minute difficulties come in your life. So again, choose. Are you going to build your life on the words of Christ or not? And then in verse 28, When Jesus had finished these words, remember the marker? He's in this section. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were blown away by this. Never heard anything like this. And I can imagine the scribes and the religious leaders sitting off to the side watching all the reaction. And it began to bug them. In our next section, we're going to see they're starting to take exceptions. They're starting to complain and gripe about some of his teachings. Okay, that's a good place to stop. You have the notes, which I gave you this week, which we didn't get to, but we're all set for next time. No, well, that's a good question. Do we work for the rewards in heaven? Is that a bad thing? Is that like a form of greed? It seems like it wouldn't be because Jesus is teaching that. So in what sense is that good, whereas working for rewards here on earth is not good? Well, one difference is the duration of the reward. The rewards we greedily seek after here are going to fade so quickly. You know, the praise you get is here today, it's gone tomorrow. The rewards in heaven last for eternity. What is the nature of the rewards? You know, it's Jesus in one parable, he talks about the reward is hearing the accolade of the master when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I would take it the rewards that are in heaven that never rust or fade away are the rewards inherent in the relationship with Christ, with God himself. It's not like we get to heaven, he gives us a reward, then we can walk over here and we can enjoy our reward. It's our reward is our relationship with him. We've walked in ways that are pleasing to him. And that's why in Revelation, where it talks about the 24 elders, they threw themselves down before the Lamb and they cast their crowns at his feet. Well, the crowns in the New Testament are given as rewards. There's, I guess, 5 or 6 different crowns that are given. You know, the crown of life is one. And so we do things here on earth because we know we have a crown of life for eternity. You know, we're going to live for eternity. Seeking after those things is not described in the New Testament as being greedy. Seeking after those things are the right kinds of things because they're inherent in our relationship with Christ. You know, if you're seeking those for your own benefit apart from Christ, then it is greedy. It's wrong. And that's exactly what people do when they're seeking eternal life and they're trying to earn it so that, okay, they can demand it when they get to God. I earn this. But when we get to God at the judgment, and he gives out rewards, we're all going to feel like those 24 elders and we'll say, I don't deserve these. Because your heart wasn't greedy in wanting to get those things as though I can get these apart from God. You know, it's you wanted the relationship with God. That's how I would understand that. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you've challenged our thinking in these things, Lord, and our heart resonates with them, and we want to be freed up from earthly thinking. We want to think kingdom thoughts, kingdom attitudes, Lord. Thank you for preserving this for us so we can study it, we can wrestle with it, we can meditate on it, we can own it, Lord, so that our lives would be changed and our thinking would be radically altered. Father, we do look forward to that great reward of hearing you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because when we hear that, we will know that we pleased you. And that's what we really desire. So, Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.